Ephesians chapter 1, this morning looking at verses 1 to 14. This semester, the faculty will be preaching through this wonderful letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning, the first 14 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's once again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for this revelation of Yourself, the revelation of the glories of Your work. And we pray, O God, that You would impress the truths of Your word upon our hearts today, that we might live lives of worship and to the praise of Your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a glorious letter, a wonderful letter, John Calvin's favorite letter, if I'm not mistaken. And many have written wonderful things about this letter to the Ephesians. Listen to the way Sinclair Ferguson begins his commentary on Ephesians. He writes, Romans is, humanly speaking, the most impressive of Paul's letters, but Ephesians is probably the most elegant. In its opening doxology, blessings cascade down upon the reader. In its closing verses, the smell of the battlefield lies heavily in the air, and through the smoke of war, we see Christians fully clad in the armor of spiritual warfare, still standing. From beginning to end, Ephesians sets before us the wonder of God's grace, the privilege of belonging to the church, and the pattern of life transformation the gospel produces. A wonderful letter. This is a letter that soars, and really it doesn't take Paul long to get off the ground, because right from the beginning, in verses 3 through 14 in particular, we see a wonderful section of praise to God. A doxology, if you will. It's a doxology that is packed with theology. Dr. Thomas, a week ago in his opening convocation address, spoke on doxological theology. Well, here perhaps we could say we have that, or maybe we could put it, we have a theological doxology, praise to God that is filled with wonderful theological themes and great biblical truths. That's going to be the focus this morning, but I first want to look at the opening verses and lay on the table some introductory matters as we begin our study of Ephesians this semester. First of all, Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 with what is, in many ways, a standard introduction. He begins by naming himself, as he does in his letters, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, right off the bat, in verse 1, we actually encounter a problem in our text, because there are many early Greek manuscripts that don't have the words in Ephesus. And many of our Bibles, in fact, tell us that the words in Ephesus are missing from many early manuscripts. Now, when we add to this the fact that Ephesians has an impersonal tone to it, it causes us to sit and wonder. Now, why is that? Well, you remember Paul's relationship to the Ephesians. I'm going to say that many times because I'm preaching through Philippians on Sunday mornings in our church, so bear with me. Paul's letter to the Ephesians here is addressed to a church that he knows well. He spent 3 years, upwards of 3 years, in Ephesus. Paul had been close to this community. He had sent for the Ephesian elders. And we see in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets together with them and has this tearful farewell with the Ephesian elders, a church that he is particularly close to. And yet, strikingly, as we read his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, for instance, in 1:15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." There are no personal greetings at all in this letter. How can this be with a church that Paul has been so close to over the years and has spent so much time with? Now, there's also one other interesting feature about Ephesians, and that is many have remarked on the similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. They're similar in many, many ways. Colossians specifically addresses some kind of false teaching, some kind of heresy. And though we see similar themes in Ephesians, we see no reference to any particular problem in the church of Ephesus or any particular false teaching. So what's going on there? Now, putting all these things together, most scholars, and I'm in agreement with them, think that Ephesians is actually what we call a circular letter, written not simply to the church in Ephesus. Yes, it went to them, and Ephesus would have been the leading city in that region and the leading church in that region. So it's sent off to the church in Ephesus, but also to other churches as well. And it's my belief, it's great to be the one who goes first because I get to stamp my belief on you and others have to kind of follow and refute if they choose. It's my belief that Paul is actually writing Ephesians to guard against the Colossian heresy from spreading to the surrounding region. So in my view, Paul wrote first to the Colossians, and then he writes an expanded version that we now know as Ephesians. It may also be the letter to the Laodiceans as well. But this is a circular letter, and it lays out the wonderful truths of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends this greeting in verse 2 with his standard greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you look at the end of Ephesians, look at the end of chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, Paul reverses that. And notice in verse 23, he says, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith. Faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible." This passage begins, or this letter begins, with grace and peace, and it ends with peace and grace. And these are the great themes of Ephesians: God's grace lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of God, meaning reconciliation both with God and with one another. And those are the themes that Paul expounds in this great letter. As we focus our attention on verses 3 to 14, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage, as I've already said. It's wonderful both for theologians and for Greek teachers and Greek scholars. Because verses 3 to 14 in the Greek is one long, complex Greek sentence. Our Bibles break it down into several sentences, but in Greek it's one long, complex Greek sentence. It is a Greek student's nightmare. But for sadistic Greek professors, a cause of rejoicing that maybe I can put this on a test. Of course, we don't have any sadistic Greek professors here at Reformed Theological Seminary. But a wonderful passage. A passage that is theologically rich. A wonderful section of doxology and praise to God. We see wonderful themes emerge here. The themes of God's election. And we don't have time to go into all of these in great detail today. Election, adoption, redemption, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful themes. What's the message here overall? On the one hand, we can say, I think that God's work of salvation should lead us to praise. It does Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1. God's work in salvation from beginning to end leads him to praise. But perhaps this is also a model for how we are to praise God. We are to praise God in theologically rich ways. And that's exactly what Paul does here, praising Him in theologically rich ways. Not just, God, I just praise You because You're so good. There's nothing wrong with that. But our praise and worship should go beyond that. Being patterned after Paul's wonderful, rich, and loaded praise to God here in Ephesians chapter 1. We also see in this passage a Trinitarian structure. A Trinitarian structure. As Sinclair Ferguson again points out, we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's blessings, first of all, find their origin in the plan of the Father. Secondly, they find their accomplishment in the work of the Son. And third, they find their application in the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be my outline for this morning. God's blessings find their origin in the plan of the Father, their accomplishment in the work of the Son, and their application in the work of the Holy Spirit. The first point, God's blessings find their origin in the plan of the Father. And we see this in verses 3 to 6. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Do you see the two references to the word blessing there? Blessed be God, for He has blessed us. God's blessings to His people are a cause for our blessing and praise to God. God is to be blessed because He has lavished, He has poured upon us wonderful blessings. And the Apostle Paul says in particular here that these blessings are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now this phrase, in the heavenly places, occurs only here in Ephesians. But it's similar in many ways to what we encounter in Colossians. And I think it's a reference to that sphere, that area of life where there are the powers and principalities. There are angels, there are demons, there are dark forces. In fact, we find heaven in Colossians, a reference to heaven, that there is hope laid up for us in heaven. We also see prominently in both of these letters a reference to principalities and powers, to forces, spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. And I think the problem in Colossians is that the Colossians were fearful of these evil spiritual powers, these spiritual powers of darkness. And Paul in Colossians writes of the supremacy of Christ. Not only has Christ created all things, but He reigns supreme over them. He has triumphed over them in the cross. And Paul similarly writes here to the Ephesians that the blessings of God are in heavenly places. They extend everywhere throughout the universe. But notice the emphasis here is on spiritual blessings, not so much material, but the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And these blessings are twofold. First is the wonderful election of God. The election of God. And we see this in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Christ. Look at verse 5. He predestined us. Similar language. We see that same language again down in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The election of God before the foundation of the world. Didn't I choose God? Well, yes, in a sense, but only because God first chose me. Didn't I exercise faith in God? Yes, but only because God gave me the faith to believe. In fact, Paul says in chapter 2 here of Ephesians that we were dead. And a dead person doesn't show signs of life. Doesn't show signs of spiritual life. We need God to choose us. We need God to transform us so that we can believe and follow the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many objections to this doctrine of election. Many people who don't like it. One objection is, isn't that arrogant? Isn't it arrogant to say that God chose me? Or God chose you and not others? Well, Paul answers that objection here in Ephesians chapter 1, in a sense, by giving praise to God. This is praise that comes out of His own humility. Because not once here in Ephesians 1:1-14 does Paul emphasize on something that I have done to earn my salvation. I simply believed, receiving the gift of God. So this doctrine of election should not lead us to arrogance or pride, but to great humility and to worship of God. Now, a second objection to the doctrine of election is, does it matter then how I live? Well, Paul also answers that one in this passage. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What is the purpose of our election? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In fact, if someone says, God has chosen me and now it doesn't matter how I live, well, they've got it all wrong. Because that's not in line with biblical teaching. We are chosen in Christ to be holy, to live holy lives, to be blameless, upright lives before our God. It's not only a spur to praise, but it's a spur to holiness. Living faithful lives before our God. A third objection to the doctrine of election is, well, why do evangelism? Why do missions? Well, notice down in verse 13, Paul says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You heard the gospel. The gospel is the way in which God's elect come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul himself, though he can believe firmly in this doctrine of election, he himself was devoted to missions. Perhaps the greatest missionary, I think safe to say the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. And he can hold both things together. The great missionary movement in the 18th and 19th centuries were largely fueled by Calvinists, those who believed in the electing grace of God, and it fueled them to go and to take the gospel to the nations. In fact, it would have been foolish for them to go otherwise. But they went because they believed that God's elect ones are there. And they went to preach the good news of Christ. J.C. Ryle has said, missions is the hand of God reaching out into the world to claim His own. The hand of God reaching out into the world to claim His own. This is a glorious doctrine. The doctrine of election. It fuels our praise. It fuels our obedience. It fuels our mission and evangelism. But a second blessing of God we see in this passage is that of adoption. Adoption. We see this in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. What happens in adoption? We become the children of God. The children of God. Now perhaps Paul is drawing here on the Roman concept. In the Roman world, oftentimes adoption took place, typically not the adoption, or oftentimes not the adoption of little children or little babies the way it happens today, but oftentimes the adoption of adults. When someone, a man, did not have an heir, he would adopt someone, sometimes even a slave, who would be his heir and who would carry on his name. That one who was adopted had the full rights of a natural born son. And how we need this wonderful doctrine of the adoption of God, because we were once God's enemies, dead in our sins and trespasses, but God has made us His beloved children with full inheritance rights. Perhaps also Paul here has in mind the Old Testament. Israel was adopted out of Egypt, God says, have I called my son. And here it is the people of God in the New Testament who are the children of God. Now together, what do these doctrines mean to us? What do they teach us? Well, first of all, they give us a sense of identity. Identity. I know who I am because God chose me before the foundation of the world. How many people today identify themselves by who their father was, who their grandfather was, who their great-grandfather was? Well, here we read that God's adoption, being the children of God, goes back before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before time existed. It's in all eternity. I know who I am. I don't have to search for myself. I don't have to seek out my identity. I know who I am in Christ, chosen, adopted of God. This also gives us a sense of dignity. A sense of dignity. We talk a lot today about self-worth. Well, here it is. It's not self-worth in my accomplishments, but it's a sense of dignity because of what God has given to me. I am His child, a child of the living God. What wonderful truths as we live our lives before Him. The blessings of God find their origin in the plan of God. Secondly, they find their accomplishment in the work of the Son. Their accomplishment in the work of the Son. And we see this in verses 7 to 12. Although if we look at the passage as a whole, we actually see this phrase repeated over and over again, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. 11 times in this one passage, in 14 verses, Paul uses this phrase. A reference to our union with Christ. It is because Christ is our head and I am united to Him that now I receive all of the blessings of God. So through union with Christ, I receive God's blessings. But there are two things in particular in verses 7 to 12 that Paul highlights for us. And the first is that of redemption. He says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now what does this word redemption mean? It means to buy deliverance for someone. To buy someone's freedom, to buy their deliverance. And the emphasis typically is on the price paid for that deliverance. Now, what has Christ redeemed us from here? I think we can say, on one sense, Christ has redeemed us from our slavery to sin. We are no longer to be slaves to sin. We can lead holy lives. But secondly, Christ has redeemed us from the wrath of God. And that seems to be implied by this expression, the forgiveness of our trespasses, here in verse 7. The forgiveness of our trespasses. We cannot stand in the sight of a holy God. God's wrath comes down on evildoers, and we need to be redeemed from that. We need to be delivered from the very wrath of God. And the price, of course, as stated here in verse 7, is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That was the price paid so that you and I can be delivered from God's holy and just wrath. What great blessings. What a great blessing. And Paul, in fact, goes on to say that this is according to, at the end of verse 7, the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Do you this morning doubt the goodness or the love of God? Do you doubt God's love for you, child of God? Do you doubt this morning the goodness of God? Do you see somehow God's grace or God's love as being something that simply trickles out to you? Well, Paul says something greater here. He says something greater. Today is the 1-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And this was a devastating and tragic occurrence, especially in our region. But I want to turn it around, if I may, this morning. God's grace to us is not a light sprinkle. But God's grace to us is like a mighty hurricane that comes in with great force and with great power, bringing to us not destruction, but bringing to us His mercies and His blessings. God's riches in grace have been lavished on us in Christ Jesus. Of course, when we stop and reflect on the cross, we see this clearly. God has demonstrated His grace and mercies in the cross of Jesus Christ, not sparing His own Son. And as Paul the Apostle says elsewhere, He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him give us all things? All things are ours in Christ. And isn't that great news? Not only do we see redemption in Christ, but we also see restoration. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite all things in Him. The idea here is that all things are brought together under Christ as head. This includes, I think, cosmic renewal. Even as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, creation itself is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. There's cosmic renewal here. But also, I think this is the bringing together of all kinds of people. And in particular, Jew and Gentile, as Paul is going to make clear in the rest of Ephesians. In other words, under Christ, we will see the bringing together of all who trust in Him. It'll be a great gathering of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on earth. All will gather together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There will come a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Christ not only redeems us, but He restores all things. We're saved as individuals, redeemed from our sins, but there is this wonderful corporate aspect that embraces all of God's creation, redemption and restoration. Third and finally, and very briefly this morning, we see God's blessings applied to us in the work of the Holy Spirit. God's blessings applied to us in the work of the Holy Spirit, and we see that in verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Spirit seals to us the promises, the promises and the blessings of God. What does it mean when something is sealed in the first century? It means that its authenticity and its ownership is confirmed. When a letter is given a special seal, we know the person that sent that letter. If we see the seal of the king, the seal of the emperor, we know that it's authentic. Or when a package would have been sent, as perhaps often would have happened in the port city of Ephesus, a package was sent with a seal on it. That seal identified the owner and also confirmed the person that was to be delivered to. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He seals us so we know that we belong to God. There is security here in the work of the Holy Spirit. Assurance that we belong to God. That one who has chosen us from the foundation of the world because His Spirit is in us will hold on to us until the day of Christ. Paul expresses the same kind of idea in verse 14 when he says, "Who is the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." Some Bibles read here, "Who is the down payment?" And the down payment in the ancient world was something different than it is today. I can put a down payment down, but I can walk away from it. I lose my money, but I can walk away from it. A down payment guaranteed that the person would make the rest of the payments. And that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God will bring His purposes and His plans to fruition in our lives. Now, why does God do all this? Why does God do this? Well, this section of Ephesians makes it clear. And I have skipped over three verses that come at the end of the three sections in our passage this morning. First of all, in verse 6, at the beginning of the first section, we read, "To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." To the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, the end of the second section, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And third, in verse 14, the end of the third section, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." All this to the praise of His glory. Why does God do what He does? So that He might be glorified. Now, does that exclude our being blessed and receiving benefits? Absolutely not. In fact, God has ordained things precisely so that He might get the glory, but we might get the benefits and the blessings of His love. And that should, with the Apostle Paul, lead us to praise and worship. Let's look to our God in prayer. Our great God, we thank You for the blessings that You have lavished on us in Christ Jesus. And our Father, we pray that our lives might bring You glory as we live out of thanksgiving for what You have done for us, elected us before the foundation of the world, adopted us to be Your children, redeemed us in Christ, even as we anticipate the restoration of all things, and given us your Holy Spirit to seal us and as the guarantee that you will bring all things to completion. We praise you, O God. We give you our worship. We give you our very lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's take our hymnals once again and turn to hymn 460.
He wants these people to say that's a good thing from God. And you understand that, don't you? Don't you understand that so very clearly? That the people of God need a king. Not a king, not a ruler, not a leader who will give them peace for 40 years. Not a ruler, not a king that will give them peace like the peace that came to them during the era of David and Solomon. Not a king, not a leader who will give to them the kind of good things that came during those great kings. We need a king who gives us peace that's everlasting. Peace that never goes away. When you read these stories, do you want them? Do you want him? Does your heart say, Othniel delivered them, but Jesus does better?